If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Kevin will get you one. Kevin will be passing out communion at the end of the service. I'll have you have somebody help you. And if it's hot in here, we can open those windows. But if you're the one who opens a window, will you be the one who shuts it and locks it? So does anybody want to open a window over there? Okay, you're not. Okay, that's fine. That was like a hint, but that's all right. If you're not hot, don't open it. I'm good. Okay. No, last service they were getting warm. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 9, picking up where we had left off 2 weeks ago. And we're in about verse 37. And that's why if you were here last week with the ice storm and you braved it out here with us, we had the same cover and back page of the bulletin because we were going to do this study that we're doing today. By way of review, simply, the last time we were in this chapter, at just before this point, Jesus had transfigured before Peter, James, and John with Moses and Elijah appearing in glory with him, discussing. We covered that. We didn't cover this one aspect, just so as we review it, just a fine point that actually John reminded me of last Sunday, is that Peter says, oh, it's good for us to be here, Lord. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, or Moses and Elijah. And then a voice from heaven comes, this is my son, hear him. There's an implication there. And that is, Peter's putting Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, on the same level with Jesus. And they're not. This is my son, hear him. The law and the prophets are great, and they're great for showing us our need for Jesus, who came to meet us. This is my son, hear him. You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. That's our Lord. That's our Lord that we worship. He reigns from on high. But they're on the mountain with them, and you gotta come down from the mountain, though. So we'll come down from the mountain with them in verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw down the convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Yeah, the disciples have been sent out previous to this and have experienced miracles with their eyes. They've laid hands and experienced through their own hands the power of God earlier we read. And they've experienced the results of their faith in Jesus or his command and direction to them. Yet they need ongoing faith, not being faithless. What do I mean? It seems here that Jesus, who knows his disciples, he knows that they are not yet in a pattern of ongoing faith. Can anyone relate? Your faith goes up, good things happen, you're like, yeah! Something bad happens, and you're like, oh no. Can I trust the Lord in this? Am I trusting him? You know, they were needing to grow and learn, and it wouldn't happen fully until after the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, to become filled with faith and walk in faith. And guess what? It's still a journey, isn't it? Can't you relate to does your faith maintain high all the time? Don't you ever think, oh, I'll never doubt the Lord again, and then lo and behold, you have doubted him since that time? welcome to the club. It's huge. All right? And then perverse. They're going to need to not distort or turn aside from his truth and his way. You know, the word perverse and perversion doesn't mean our immediate thought of pervert that is used in our culture. It's a distortion or a turning aside from reality, from truth. How long do I have to endure with your unbelief and the way that you kind of turn aside, guys? Well, is Jesus harsh? The only way I know how to answer is this. He endured my unbelief, my faithlessness, for a long time. And even today, he endures it. He's endured my perverseness, the sense that I turn away from the clarity, the fact that I distort and get messed up. Jesus, in this story, in this time that he's living, will endure all the way to the cross. Let this saying sink down into your ears. I'm going to be betrayed because I got to go to the cross. You know the rest of the story. To the cross to deal with all the wrongs by them. Satan's influence through demons and other ways. You and I today, all of our wrongs. He would have to go to the cross. He would have to endure. So while he may have been speaking strongly, his actions make clear that he endures all of our need. There's nobody like him. Did I mention that before? He has no rival. He has no equal. Yeah. Now verses 40, we're going to be brief on some of this and spend some time in a few minutes, but there's much you could say about these, and we've done them in other of the Bible Gospels. There's a dispute arose among them as to which one of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." So, do you have children? Me. I'm the greatest. They're walking along. This was we've heard this before, right? Do you know what these guys had, these disciples? They had great self-images. They thought very highly of themselves, self-image, their view of themselves was very high. I should be the one. No, me. Yeah, it sounds like my kids fighting over something when they were young. Sounds like Ruby is ready to go hear from Mama. When the Holy Spirit reveals to us who God really is, when he really reveals to us our hearts, in a sense, we become like a little child. That's a little child, a little small child. And a little small child is in humility. Yes, they all have sinful natures, but they haven't developed their pride. They haven't developed their self-awareness beyond the need that they have. When my kids were little, when my grandkids now are little babies and sitting on my lap and little children, most of the time they would be looking at me with like, "Oh, your papa, what are you going to give me?" Or, whatever. They weren't saying, "I wonder how he accepts me or not," or "I wonder," their minds weren't filled with all kinds of confusion. Yeah, was there tons they don't understand yet? Absolutely. But were they simple? There's other parts to that story with children. I know that. But children, little children, come to those who care for them. Given the normal or healthy circumstance, they just fall into your arms and trust you and have humility. And God resists the crowd. resists the crowd. He does that too. But he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when you, if you can receive a little child, then you could receive anyone. And that's Jesus is moving them in the right direction, of course. Now, 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Well, again, we can understand that these are the 12 disciples, right? Jesus handpicked these guys and said, "You, come and be with me. They laid down at night their head on whatever kind of pillow, they would roll up some clothing or whatever and lay down by a fire when they were traveling, and there, right there is Jesus. They'd get up in the morning and they'd have to wait for him because he was out praying for him already. But, you know, he'd come back and there's Jesus, and they'd walk with him, and they were his disciples. So they see a guy doing his work in his name, but he's not with them. He's not under their authority and leadership, and they're troubled by it. You know, this is the perfect time for Jesus' opportunity to dispel a sectarian mentality. Now, when we say that as a Christian, Orthodox Christians, when I say Orthodox, not Orthodox Church, orthodoxy, clarity in Christianity about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand that in the essentials there must be unity. I can love people that believe in another God or don't believe in God at all. I'm called to love people. But I don't have unity with them in the Spirit if they're not in the Spirit of God, the one who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, not just an apparition, all that, all those things that go with the clarity of the identity of Jesus Christ and salvation through no other name. There must be unity there. But as you've heard also many times, but in non-essentials, like how do you do your worship, what do you believe about the eschatology of the end days, how does it all unfold, you know, there must be liberty. People are going to disagree about stuff. I've listened to my own studies from 10 years ago and said, yeah, I don't agree with that. You're saying, well, what are you going to not agree with today that you're saying in 10 years if you make it? Nothing. I agree with everything I say right now. Who knows? But I know it won't be about who Jesus is. That's been pretty consistent all the way through. It won't be about following him. It won't be about the essentials. But in non-essentials, you got to have charity with other Christians. And in all things, there your liberty. And then in all things, there must be charity. You don't give up love to be true. You speak the truth in love. And we could do a whole study on that. So listen, there are people that God uses differently than you and me. And amongst us, God uses us differently. And we celebrate that. We don't complain about it and be bitter about it or be judgmental about it or be envious about it. Listen, I'm so thankful that we can do the Malawi Children's Schooling program and do it with no overhead costs because the church can cover that and all. That's great, and I celebrate that. You know, I'm really high on that. But, you know, Samaritan's Purse has a lot of overhead. But you know what? Adirondack Christian Fellowship cannot do what Samaritan's Purse does. We don't have helicopters. We don't have airplanes. We don't have doctors lined up to go into. We can't go to Sudan and take care of stuff in some country where there, or go to where the Ebola outbreak was. You know, you don't see us doing that, do you? We haven't been called to it. We don't have the capacity for it. God hasn't anointed us for it. We can give to it. We've done that. Because we celebrate what God's doing through other Christians. We don't go, well, we do it this way. You know, in the group that I grew up in, and the church group that I grew up in, it was interesting. At certain points in history, as God was blessing and building up churches all over, and then, you know, sometimes I'd hear people go, oh, that group over there, they're doing this kind of event, and, you know, and I don't like that, you know. They But then when we did an event almost the same way with our guy, it was a really great thing. Our guy's doing it, so it's all holy. Now, again, discernment is not thrown out the window. You're going to hear me sometimes say there are things that trouble me in the church of Jesus Christ because I have to be honest when I need to be honest about those things. But we also, I'm saying this to be accountable, we also need to be really careful that we celebrate the differences in the body of Christ, that God uses people differently. There are some of you here that just can do things I can't do. And when I learn to chew gum when I walk, I'll let you know, and then we can be together on it. But some of you are just more gifted in many ways than I am, and so are people out there, and so are groups of people out there. And we just celebrate that. And this guy was in Jesus' name. He wasn't in a wrong place. He was somehow following Jesus, but wasn't a part of their group. Now, to what we want to get to, 51 through 56. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like he was, okay, let's get to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face in front of him. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Prepare what? A one night stay, to go and have a meal and to have a lodging. But when they did not receive him, the Samaritans, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, heard this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Well, speaking of charity, all things charity, apparently that memo has not gotten to the disciples yet. James and John, who are called what? What's their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Do we have any Sons of Thunder here today? Any James and John? So, yeah, but there are many Sons of Thunder and Daughters of Thunder as well, I think. And, you know, Jesus and the Samaritans is kind of a big deal in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, earlier we have Jesus at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well, John chapter 4, with the woman at the well. That's what you would call her typically, woman at the well. And he engages her, and he's truthful with her, about where salvation is of the Jews, but at the same time she goes and calls all the city and they come out, and he is sharing the love of God with her. Jesus said in answer to the question, what are the great commandments? One of them was of the two is love your neighbor as yourself. And the smart guy there says, and who is my neighbor? Glad you asked. A certain man went down from Jericho, fell among thieves, and three guys came by. Who was the third guy? A Samaritan is the one that helped him. It was the neighbor. Go and do likewise. So Jesus and the Samaritans. Now, God is speaking to the disciples here, to the Jews, to all of us as Christians, but not just to them. I believe he's also speaking, and I don't know that we've ever mentioned this, to the Samaritans as well. Because Jesus is focused on Jerusalem. And the fact that he's only going to spend one night there right now, they were looking forward to a visit from him and for attention from him focused on them. And they're offended at Jesus. And that's not necessarily right. But Jews and Jerusalem are the arch rival of the Samaritans and their pseudo-Jewish / heathen religion. And they're rivals for God's attention and for God's blessing with Jerusalem and the Jews. And the Jews have the upper hand, don't they? Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus didn't deny that salvation came through the Jewish gift that God gave through Judaism to bring Jesus Christ himself. But he also knew that the woman at the well, we say this mountain, the Jews say Jerusalem, and Jesus said, yeah, it's neither, which would be blasphemy to a good Jewish boy. To hear a Jew say Jerusalem isn't where you worship God. That was defying what they thought of the law. So the Samaritans are offended at him. And James and John have a mindset about the Samaritans already. They have a mindset about this group of people. Do you have a mindset about any groups of people? Oh, I dare say you do. And I do too. It's in our nature to do that. It's also, there are reasons sometimes, but we're here for a reason today. Right here. Right now. God's reason. They have a mindset about these guys. They're up in the region, and up in the region of the north is where Elijah called down fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal who were leading the northern kingdom astray and into apostasy and eventually destruction when Assyria came and took them and brought in what became a mixed breed of people, a group of people, religious group that made up the Samaritan world that they're living in right now, that the Samaritans are in. You know, it's interesting that James and John gravitate towards Elijah, prophet of power, prophet of fire, sons of thunder. You notice they didn't gravitate towards Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who when he saw his own people sinning greatly against God, judgments coming, that he cried for them and wept for them with a broken heart. Where's your heart? Where's my heart? Yeah, in 1 Kings 18, when that happened with the fire from heaven, Israel in the northern kingdom had failed to walk in holiness, had failed to be a light to the Gentiles. We know that Jesus is the ultimate light, but as Isaiah talks about him in Isaiah 42, also the nation of Israel was to bring forth that light through, not only through bringing Jesus, but in their lives and their manner with other people. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you'll dig a little deeper here or know this. If you're not, just do whatever you want with this. But, you know, the southern region, when Joshua came in and took over, and they took Jericho and started conquering, they came to the Gibeonites. Well, the Gibeonites came to them in Joshua chapter 9. They were a group of people that looked at what was going on, just like everybody else in that land that was doomed. They said, we don't want to be doomed, and we believe in this God, in his power. And they believed something else about this God of Joshua and Israel. They believed, now listen carefully, they believed that if they could get Joshua and Israel to make a covenant with them, deceive them from realizing they were local people and not, but thought they were from far away, they could make a peace agreement that Israel would not destroy them. And they believed that Joshua and Israel were under the authority of the God of covenant. It was not Joshua, it was the God of covenant, that they believed that this God made covenants and would keep them and would demand of Joshua and Israel to keep it. Because they made this agreement, we'll be your, you know, we're just yours, we're your buddies. And then they found out they lived 3 days away and they were lying to him. They said, we ought to kill you, but we can't because we have a covenant with you. But and this was okay for them to do, you'll be carriers of wood and water for the tabernacle, and you'll serve us. Story of the Gibeonites progresses far beyond what most people know, and it's really, someday we'll do the story. It's great, it's amazing, but we don't have time for that today. The point I'm making is, later on, during Joshua's life, as they head north, even before he dies, as they head north, when they get the southern area where Judah and Benjamin live, the area called Judah, later on, the 10 tribes separate, it's called Israel in the north. Well, in the northern region, like where Samaria is, they start to get, it gets hard to get rid of the enemies. And when it gets harder to get rid of the enemies, they compromise with the enemy. And sometimes they may have used Gibeon as an example. Well, hey, Joshua made an agreement with the Gibeonites. They became servants. We got a good deal out of it. It's really hard to kick these guys completely out. Let's just make an agreement, make them servants, and we can get, you know, benefits from them. How did that work out? How has compromise with sin or things God's made clear to you worked out in your life? And if you don't know, and you're of any age and been with the Lord a while, ask him to open your eyes. How has compromise, I don't mean compromising with neighbors over the boundary of your property. Do it. I mean, if it works, do it. Be peacemaker. We're not talking about we're mad at people and mean. Do you understand what I'm talking about compromise? Well, it isn't so bad, so I'll go there and do that. So that's the goal of my life. I'm going to find what isn't so bad. That doesn't sound very upbeat to me. That sounds like a problem, because it means it's somewhat bad. And you know, we've all done it, haven't we? So they get into compromise, and through that compromise, they put nations under tribute. Instead of do the hard thing to separate completely, they make agreements. They're not holy agreements. They're unholy agreements. They've convinced themselves it's okay, and it never was. And the suffering of that is what happens in Samaria through all of that. So that's the Samaritans. The Assyrians came. During the first captivity of Israel was the Assyrians coming to the northern kingdom and taking them away, because the whole fire from heaven didn't stop Israel from sinning and becoming completely idolatrous and worse still. And God had to take them off the land. And then he brought in people from the Assyrians, would bring in different people and mix them in the countries they took over, so they'd have no identity that was their, you know, I'm an American. It was all over. They made it all a mixed thing. But they had this religious thing they would do together. And to make it clear, because there was problems that we don't have time to talk about, the Assyrians sent back, listen to this, get this. The animals were killing them. They were not doing well on the land. They said, we don't know how to worship the God of this land. He said, well, we'll send you some of the priests that we captured, priests from the northern kingdom, who were worshiping golden calves and doing crazy things. Read the book of Judges. Not today, but later. And they send these priests that are just about as goofy as the people. And they bring in all this mixed stuff, but God just allows it to go on. And that's what you have in Samaria, is this total mixed religious worship of all this mishmash of stuff. It's why the Jews were so vehement against the Samaritans. But here's what we need to know right now. When Jesus looks out at those people in a place called Samaria, he doesn't see Samaritans. Jesus doesn't see Samaritans. When Jesus looks at you, Nathan Cargan, when Jesus looks at you, does he say, there's Nathan Cargan, my American Christian follower of Jesus? Is that what he says? When Jesus looks at you, and he looks at me, and he looks at people of Samaria, when he looks at people in Pakistan, he doesn't see Pakistanis. Don't think that I don't know that God set bounds on men and put them in nations and cultures, and he allows for that, and he works through that, and that I don't understand any of that. That's not the point here. When God looks at Rick Cohen, he doesn't see, there's my Jewish, Christian, Messianic, Jewish, American guy, Rick. He sees, there's my Rick. Gotta love him. Do you understand what I'm saying? God never looks at anybody as in what we're talking about right now. He does not look at people under this cultural identity above their humanity identity. Jesus isn't seeing all the stuff I just mentioned. It's just to help you have a context. And when he talks about them, his answer to James and John, there's nothing about the character of the Samaritans mentioned. But he does mention something. You know, it's kind of like Moses and put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death will look at the house, not the character of the people inside. And the Lord isn't looking and communicating about the character of the Samaritans, but he has something to say to James and John about their character. And God uses people that I come in contact with and that I observe from a distance, and he reveals things about me. And if you're not getting anything about you, but all you're getting is, sorry, I should have just left it. All you're getting is those people. You're in trouble. God uses the things are, it doesn't mean God doesn't want to deal with things. It doesn't mean it's all about me. But for me, I need to be aware of the difference between a hard heart and a broken heart, an angry heart and a loving heart. So Jesus doesn't see Samaritans, but he sees a lot about James and John. He says, you don't know what kind of spirits you are. Now, you can take this positively and negatively, and my opinion is take it both. Take all that you can get out of this. On the positive side, which you wouldn't normally go to here, I wouldn't, but I did this anyway. I thought about it and said, you know, you don't know that you were created in my image, after my likeness, made for my glory, to show my love and to be a light to these people. Does that make sense to you? You go, well, I don't know if that's what Jesus is saying. That's okay, take the negative. You don't know what manner of spirit, you don't know how fallen you are. You don't realize how unbelieving and perverse you are. Oh, wicked and perverse generation, unbelieving, you know, sinful generation. You don't realize your own need. On both counts, you don't know who you really are. Isn't that so true of us? So often, all of us. Not them and us, all of us. Yeah. If I make no apology for repetitive points, because the points are repetitive in the scripture. Your grace finds me. Your grace finds me. And then, you know, when I get lost again, your grace finds me. And there's many challenges to all of this, but to get in the right spot, to be in the place, you don't know on both counts. You don't know who you are. You don't know who you were created to be. You don't really realize what I want to do. Boy, I could confess that I've spent a lot of time on a lower level. Great problem for us, for humans. Desperate and deceitfully wicked hearts, Jeremiah 17:9. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy the Samaritans. That wasn't the word he used, men's lives, but he's talking about the Samaritans and others. Jesus didn't come to destroy the Samaritans. What did he come to destroy? The work, he made it really clear, it's in Hebrews, and in John 12 he says it, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world condemned, judged. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, who took that little kid and threw him around, him and his demons, even direct disobedience to Jesus as a coming to Jesus. You know, when devils, demons submit, they do it because they have to, not because they chose to. They don't have any choice. It's you and me that have the choice to submit. They do it under duress and rebellion. The rebellion doesn't leave, not one iota leaves them. So I didn't come to destroy these guys. I came to save them. Jesus came to save Samaritans. You know, those hard questions that we don't know how to answer that people ask. And there's going to always be those, no matter how much I study and learn. And I feel like I've learned a lot about some of the things that people just make light of in the Bible that is foolishness, and I wish they'd let me explain it to them. But guess what? Even if I did all that, first of all, the Holy Spirit has to make somebody's eyes open. And they would look at me just like I'm foolish, you know, for believing this. But the Holy Spirit has to enlighten them, and also there always is going to be a question you can't answer. I mean, get used to it. But what we can do is we can point them to Jesus. Because though they may find fault with him, most people don't find so much fault with Jesus as much as the rest of the story. But you could show them things that show Jesus saying things they wouldn't like. They just don't know it. They've heard that he's really like a hippie, a loving hippie, but they don't even know the Bible. There are hard things he said, but you lift him up. And listen, there's more to this, but on the cover of your bulletin, I'm going to go over something with you. It's like people who, like Israel in Numbers 21, are bitten by sin In Numbers 21, you don't need to turn there, we have the story of Israel in the wilderness traveling, and guess what they said? They got tired of eating manna. Now, God is leading them miraculously on a journey, and they said, and listen to the words they said, "We hate this worthless bread. We hate this worthless bread." Can you imagine that? I don't know. I've heard some believers in Jesus Christ. I've seen my own heart. It wasn't that far from this. They hate this. Imagine that. And so what happens is God says, okay, and serpents come out and start biting the people, and they're deadly serpents. And the people cry out, and God says, "Moses, go make," and like they have to wait, "go make a brass serpent and stick it on a pole." It's where we get the doctor's kind of thing with the serpent wrapped around the pole. Brass is the metal of judgment in the Old Testament. It is. Your heavens will be brass when you pray, when you're in sin, and it bounce back at you. And judgment. And, you know, you go, well, how does that heal? If they just look at it, they'll be healed and the poison will be gone. Does that make sense? No. The only person who would say that makes sense is a person who's dying and understands they have no other hope. A person who understands that the serpents that bit them, are you listening? The serpents that bit them are judgment because of their rebellion, are miraculous or reality. Only the person who goes, "I am bitten by a serpent because I disobeyed and turned away from God, and a serpent on a pole made out of brass, if I look at it and believe that God's placed it there using Moses, then I'll be healed." Folks, we cannot explain to someone that that makes sense humanly, because it don't. Except the person knows how doomed they are and how needy they are and how dying they are. And that serpent, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man himself must be lifted up. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Interesting. Now, where it's not saying that all people in the earth will be saved if Jesus gets lifted up, but they'll all be drawn to that cross, and people from every place, every tribe, tongue, and nation will see the light. Not every person will see the light. Every person will come under the authority of that cross, that resurrection, that ascension, that second coming, and that sitting on a great white throne. Every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And it isn't because I said so. But he will draw people from everyone. Now, remember this. We talk about the failing of Israel in the Old Testament as it comes up honestly. We don't try to protect Israel, Jewish history, as though they're above everybody else. But folks, this isn't about railing on the Jews at all. And lest we be misunderstood, lest I be misunderstood, what is the point of talking about what the Scriptures teach? Well, it's obvious. It's because what the Scriptures teach, that man is rebellious and man has turned away, and that this group of people is emblematic of humanity. And these specific people kind of, you know, need to face, just like I do, just like you do, just like they do, we need to face our failures to be freed and experience the power of forgiveness. It's all about helping us see grace. It's not to rail on those Jews or those fill-in-the-blanks or those Samaritans or those disciples. We aren't here sitting above others saying, look at these stupid people. When's any of them going to get it? We look at it and we go, wow, that's close to home. Can we skip that part? That's what we do, is we see things that we don't like because they reveal our hearts. Again, if your heart is never being revealed in these things, but it's all about that person over there, them, they should hear this, you're in trouble. You're in a difficulty that you need help out of. We hate this worthless bread. This isn't going to do me any good. I want something different and substantial. He brought us out here to die. Why should I look at that stupid serpent on a pole? That's just like magic or like fake. It's just stupid. So, let us see the grace of God. Jesus didn't look at the Samaritans and see Samaritans. He saw people. And he said, you will be my witnesses in Acts chapter 1. It's not for you to know. You're not going to figure all this other stuff out, but here's what you're going to do. You're going to be a witness for me. Where? In Jerusalem? What's the next one? Judea? And then Samaria? That one probably went meow right over their heads. And the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, Peter got it, but I'm going to say to you, but he didn't get it. And you can decide whether you agree or not. When Peter got up in Acts chapter 2, my friends, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, was he not? And he preached the beautiful gospel that was 100% right on, right? And he said, well, they said, men and brethren, what should we do? He goes, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that the Lord our God shall call, even who are far away. But in his mind, here's what he understood. He didn't understand it. He understood, as long as they're Jewish, or they become Jewish and get circumcised and follow Jewish law. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10, which is years and years and years later, years later, don't know exactly how many, years later, the sheet comes down, Peter, rise, kill and eat, I've never eaten anything, touched anything unclean, Peter, don't, what I call clean, don't you call common or unclean, okay, and then the men came and he goes, I'd never go with you to a Gentile's house. This is after he's matured in Christ for years. I would never go welcome Gentiles into my home or go to a Gentile's house, but because of this sheet thing that came down, I'm going with you. Took a trance, right? And none of his buddies were thinking this way either. A certain man named Paul was getting a story at the same time. He's along his journey. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house and says, I'm clueless. Why am I here? We want to hear about God. Well, okay, I'll tell you about the God of Israel for the Jews and proselytes who want to become Jews. And then the Lord blows the doors off. I just think it's so fun. It just kind of hit me this morning as Peter speaks under anointing and power, and he doesn't know what he's saying. Has that ever happened to you? He doesn't even realize what he's saying. So the promise is to you and your children and those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, people that are far away, God's calling to come close. Hallelujah. The dad of the prodigal son, which will come up later in Luke 15, saw his rebellious, wicked son who turned away in his perverseness, saw him a great far ways away and ran to him. That's our God. And, you know, I understand. We're going to take communion in a minute. Stay with me on this if you can. I understand and believe the need for a society to have laws, and the better and the righter the laws, the better, and protection of children, of course. But I bet everybody in this room could not agree on all the laws that shouldn't be. I just don't believe that we ever would completely agree. Some of them are pretty basic to us, but folks, here's what I believe more than that, even though I do understand that. I understand society and responsibility in a culture. But our goal, ultimately, isn't it changed hearts more than changed laws? Isn't that what we really want? Because if you look at laws, which I still believe in, But you need to think this through. You get to come to your own balance, because balance in these issues is really hard right now. It is. I can't fix it for anybody, including myself. I'm walking through this mixture of, like, you know, speaking the truth in love, standing up for what's right, but understanding the real ultimate goal, what's really right, is changed hearts. And so you get to go through this on your own, and I'm happy that you have to go through it too. And you know, because the issue here is that we had a law. The Bible had law. It was the perfect law, God's law to the Old Testament. And what was the law given to prove? Yeah, we can't keep it. Israel couldn't keep it. And their whole society was under the jurisdiction of this law, and they didn't keep it. So if you think if we just change laws, we're going to fix it here, my opinion is that you are nuts. I mean, let me be stronger. How would you come to that conclusion? You're not. You're going, I know that, like I am. We still should hope and pray that we can get some things right that need to be made. I get that. I'm there. But that's not the only place I am, and it better not be the biggest place I am in my heart. Now, God gives people different gifts and callings. Go for it. But what I'm looking at is, if you see a heart change, Galatians chapter 5 says, against those who are walking in the Spirit, there's no law to stop them, because they're not doing what's wrong. You know, let's take something smaller on the big scale of things. Evil video games. Okay, probably some people in this room like to play very violent video games. You do whatever you want. I would like to see them all go away, but I don't want to make a law about it, because that won't do it. I want to see hearts change where people have better things to do than spend hours in a row in a dark room playing games with things that shoot each other and kill people. I want to see that change. But I would never go on the radio and argue about the law. I would say, can we just talk about what are things that are healthy and what are things that are unhealthy? Does it sound healthy to you? Would I change anybody? I don't know. Maybe somebody would be listening and say, you know, I want to be healthy. Because you're not going to fix that with a law. People like violence. They just do. They love to play stuff like that. And only a changed heart would cause a young man or an older man or a really old man to not want to engage in violent stuff. And you don't come to me and tell me how it's really okay because it's just a game. Just save that. Okay, I don't care. I'm talking about a point here, is that whatever you believe in, you want to see hearts change. So what I want to see is a heart change. It takes longer, it requires more, but it's a greater work than ever has been done by legalism. And yes, there should be laws. Let's struggle with that. But let's not struggle with this. Or let's struggle with this. Jesus said, finally, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come into my wedding feast, because the table's set and there's room at the table. And people, there's much more room than there are people coming. And you know, if there's Samaritans, God, bring all the Samaritans you can. Isn't that the heart of a believer who's the lights turned on inside of them? Isn't that something we need to cultivate more and more and more and more? God help us and God make us those to anoint us in impossible situations where we can't answer every question, but we can point to Jesus and we can be a sign of his love and his light. And so we're going to have the musicians come up and we're going to share in communion. And I'm going to ask you guys to pass it out. We will get our own, or don't worry about us on the stage. Just go ahead and pass it out, and we're going to share just a final thought before we take communion together. So if we can have that happen.